Today's scripture reading is John chapter 4, verses 6 through 26. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The word of the Lord.
Each week we're going to be looking at one of the features of Redeemer's vision, Redeemer's understanding of the gospel and its vision for ministry, which has animated it throughout its history and will animate it in the future, that we've been talking about and will be talking about in these next few weeks. Now, one of the deepest convictions that we've had at this church over the years is that the gospel is not simply the minimum Christian doctrine required to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. Gospel is not just the minimum, you know, Christian doctrine you have to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. The gospel changes your life now, thoroughly, radically, completely, now. That's one of the main convictions that we've had over the years. And I've actually never seen a time in my life in which there were more people in general in the society talking about life-changing this and life-changing that and how to change your life and why this changes lives. And generally, if you go down into any of them, you'll see there's generally one of two techniques that are offered. I mean, the ancient technique, which is still around, the ancient technique for changing your life was you exercised your mind and your reason over your passions, and you exercised willpower, and you disciplined yourself to do what was right. That's the ancient way to change your life. The modern way to change your life is almost the opposite. It's to look into your emotions and see which ones are the strongest, and then express those desires and become your authentic self. And most of the time when I see videos or books or things on how this will change your life, how to change your life, it's either one or the other, a version of one or the other, or sometimes some combination of the two, which I guess can be done. But the way the gospel changes the life is neither, none of the above. This story, this compelling story, which we're going to look at next week as well, by the way. So in a sense, there's a certain sense that we only are getting half of it this week. But nevertheless, this story gives us the overall features of how the gospel changes your life and the nature of gospel change. So let's look at it briefly. It'd be great to walk through it and reflect on virtually every verse and everything, but we're going to look at it at this level. Gospel change. We're going to learn here about the breadth of it, the power of it, the process of it, the depth of it, and the reason for it. First of all, and pretty brief on each one of these. First off, we learn about the breadth of gospel change. What do I mean by that? Well, the most striking thing about the first few verses, and it's striking to the woman at the well. Jesus meets this woman at the well in Samaria. He meets her there at noon. And what we learn is, things that many of you have probably already heard in the past, Samaritans and Jews hated each other, so there was racial animosity there. In that patriarchal society, men did not speak to women in public, at least if they didn't know the women. You didn't just go up and talk to a woman who you didn't know in public. Thirdly, because she's there at noon, not the time when women ordinarily came to draw water in the morning for the daily chores. They came in the early part of the day when it wasn't hot and when the day was young, so a lot of chores could get done in the morning. And all commentators point out that the reason she's there by herself, not with the other women at noon, was because she was a moral social outcast for reasons we'll get to in a bit. And yet here's Jesus Christ, and she's shocked in verse 9 that he's even doing this. He reaches right through every barrier, the racial barrier, the gender barrier, the social barrier, and the moral barrier, even the moral barrier, and just begins to engage her in a thoroughgoing conversation about her life. She's utterly shocked. Now, why does he do that? Because his life-changing power is for everyone. It's for everyone. Why? Because verse 10, key, if you knew the gift. It's a gift. It's not a wage. It's not a reward. It's not something that you earn or work for. It's a gift. The life-changing power of Jesus is a gift. Now, if it was something you earned, something you worked for, then, of course, frankly, that would privilege certain kinds of people. Some people have more morals, are more moral. Some people have more self-control. Some people are more disciplined. Some people have better training. I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which if the life change Jesus offered was something that you had to summons up your strength and do, then the people that had the more strength to summons up would be privileged over others. But if it's a gift, then it's egalitarian. Grace is radically egalitarian. In other words, there are various ladders. There's people up and down, higher up on the racial ladder, the gender ladder, the social ladder, the moral ladder. But Jesus is saying it doesn't matter. Being higher up on those ladders did not help at all. It's in no way is an advantage. This is a gift for everyone. In fact, I guess you could say, if anything, maybe people further down the ladders might, if anything, have an advantage. Why? Well, how can you fail to get a wage? And the answer is if you don't work for it. But how can you fail to get a gift? The answer is only your pride will stand in the way. So I don't want your charity. You leave it on the table. And of course, the people higher up the ladder are more likely to be proud and not feel that they need grace. And so here's Jesus Christ is an embodiment of the gospel because he doesn't privilege people higher up the ladder. He comes talking to them. Say verse 9, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How in the world are you asking me for a drink?" But Jesus is actually embodies the gospel in that if it's not for the privileged, if it really is grace, then he doesn't privilege the privileged in his relationships and the way in which he talks to people. And by the way, if you understand the gospel, you won't either. Second point, not only is the gospel change, here's the breadth of gospel changes for everybody, but secondly, let's talk just again briefly about the power of it. Jesus offers her living water. What a powerful metaphor, especially in an arid climate. We are at least, our bodies are at least 50% water, and that means we crave water. In a way, we don't crave any other one substance. If we are beginning to get thirsty, it's really uncomfortable. If we're extremely thirsty, if we are really, really dehydrated, it can be agonizing. And of course, if you are really parched and really thirsty and that water hits your mouth, not only is it strengthening, but it's sweet. There's nothing sweeter than water when you're incredibly thirsty. And here's what Jesus is simply saying. He's saying, I've got something spiritually for your soul that your soul not only needs as much as your body needs water, but it's as sweet to the soul as water is to a parched mouth. And some years ago, I don't even remember where, I had to go find my notes from about 40 years ago. I heard somebody give a talk, I think I remember who it was, who said that the speaker was saying that the reason why the grace of Jesus Christ, because that's what living water is. The living water is the Holy Spirit's empowering your heart to be assured of and experience the love, the presence, the pardon, the friendship, and the grace of Jesus Christ. The love, the presence, the pardon, friendship, and the grace of Jesus Christ. And when that's real to you, well, this person said, this speaker, I think it was a sermon, said, grace changes you because it's so sweet. See, if you bring a technique into your life, if you bring a demand into your life because you're going to discipline yourself, you do it because you ought to. But when the grace of God comes into your life, you want more and more of it because you want to. You want it. It's, you know, there's no way when you're thirsty you're going to take one sip of water. No way. And you know all those old, you know, maybe you know those advertisements. There are certain kinds of foodstuffs that said it's so good that I bet you can't eat just one. And grace is like that. Grace is different than a demand or a technique or a law. When a law comes into your life, you do it because you have to. When grace comes into your life, you want more and more of it because you want to. In other words, you obey the lawgiver because you have to. But you obey the grace giver because you want to. And grace grows and sweeps through your life and changes it because you want it, because it's so sweet. Because it actually doesn't. A technique comes in order to kind of tamp down on the desires of the heart. But the grace, the living water, fulfills the deepest desires of your heart for affirmation, for friendship, for pardon. And therefore, gospel change is powerful. Thirdly, gospel change is always a process. Now, the reason it's a process, well, I'll give you the reason in a minute, but first of all, just notice it's a process. One of the most interesting possible and instructive possible exercises is to study the relationship here, and how Jesus Christ so gently and so patiently leads this woman to where she needs to go. And she's constantly trying to kind of redirect him, and he always comes back. You know, in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And we're not quite sure. Probably she's saying, "What have I got to lose? Maybe the guy's crazy, but maybe he's a magician. Okay, you got this living water, so I'll never be thirsty again. Give it to me so I don't have to keep coming back here." And he says, "Go get your husband and come back." Now, why he says that in a minute, we'll get to. But right now, the point is she doesn't want to go there. Because when she says, "I have no husband," now in that society, the only way an adult woman who was socially respectable would have no husband if she was a widow, but she wasn't a widow. So she's just trying to, basically, in a sense, deceives. Basically, let's go somewhere else. Let's not talk about me. And so he, though, shows his supernatural knowledge and says, "Well, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband," which, by the way, was just utterly shocking in that time and place. So she tries again. And she says, "I see you're a prophet. You've got this supernatural knowledge. Well, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." This is another wonderful move. In other words, she says, "Let's talk about theology. You know, let's not talk about me. Let's not get into all that. Listen, there's a big controversy. It was one of the great political and theological controversies of the day. The Jews had a temple, you know, in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own temple, and they worshipped right there on that mountain. And she says, "So which temple's the right one? So you're a prophet. You obviously seem to know about these things." So again, she directs away from her. But you know, he comes right all around back. And he says, "Yeah, there are two temples," and he explains, but eventually he comes right on back and says, "But I'm the one you need." He's patient with her. It's a process. She doesn't go like this. The penny doesn't drop like this. And this isn't just true the way Jesus leads us to faith before we believe, but it's true afterwards. Here's Psalm 73, written by a believer, and he says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I'm always with you, for you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, that's a believer saying that God is so patient with us. And sometimes our heart's grieved, our spirit's embittered, we're senseless and ignorant, we're a brute beast, and yet I realize when it's all done, you've never left me, you always had me by your right hand, you're bringing me where I need to go, you're guiding me with your counsel, even the bad things, even all my anger, you're using that to try to instruct me. Listen, gospel change is always a process. It doesn't happen like this. And it shouldn't, because it's organic. How fast can you grow a pile of bricks? Just like that. Give me a big enough truck. You know, put enough bricks in the truck, dump them out, suddenly from zero to this huge mountain of bricks, just like that. But how fast can you grow a big tree? Well, it takes a lot longer. Why? Because it's not mechanical growth, it's organic growth. The tree is growing in vitality and complexity, and the parts of the tree are interweaving and they're knit together. And see, gospel change is organic growth, and therefore it's gradual. So there's the breadth of gospel growth, there's the power for gospel growth, there's the process for gospel growth. But now, maybe the heart of it, let's talk to you about the depth of gospel growth. Let me tell you how it works. Kind of brief, because actually you can easily get lost in these weeds. I said the ancient change tended to happen through the will, the mind, the reason over the passions. And modern change seems to happen through the emotions. You go in there and you plumb your real emotions and you find your real emotions and what you really want, and then you express them. But actually, gospel change goes deeper than either of those. Deeper, yes, deeper than the mind and the will, and even deeper than the emotions. How so? Well, let's go back to this strange place where she says, "So give me this living water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Now, when you're reading that, it certainly looks like a rude and inexplicable non sequitur. A rude and inexplicable non sequitur. That is, it doesn't follow, non sequitur. It just doesn't make any sense. He's asking her, she's asking him, "Give me this living water." Thinks of it probably as physical water. Maybe not. Maybe she's just looking for it. Thinks maybe it's physical water. And he says, "Go get your husband." So it sounds like he's changing the subject. But he's not. Because here's what he's saying. "Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a soul satisfaction here. It's what you're looking for in men. Husband after husband after husband, man after man after man. You've been looking for it in men, but you'll never find it there. I'm talking about something that can't be found in any created thing, in any human relationship, in any worldly object. Not at all. If you try to find this deepest soul satisfaction in your career, or your money, or romance, or men, or women, or some kind of other accomplishment, you will always be thirsty. You'll have to go back. That's why you're going over and over and over again, back to the well, and the well's never going to give you what you need. Whosoever drinketh from these wells shall thirst again. And he says, therefore, now what's he doing now? Well, before we talk about that, do you know what we're talking about? We talk about this fairly often at Redeemer, because this is, again, one of the core convictions of Redeemer. There's a lot of ways of talking about this. David Foster Wallace, in his famous speech at Kenyon College, talked about it not as soul satisfaction, but as worship. But here he says, everybody worships. And then he says, if you worship money and possessions, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, see, that's his language, you will never feel you have enough. If you worship beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel guilty. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll ever need more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the compelling reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. What does he say? Now, he's using different metaphor. He's not using water and thirst and soul satisfaction. But what he's trying to say is, essentially, whosoever drinketh of these waters will thirst again. He'll be coming back over and over and over again. And that's why Jesus is not changing the subject when he says, why have you had so many men? And you're going to go on that way. So now, how do you change? What if you say, yes, I work too hard. I need more work-life balance. What if you say, yes, it's true that my relationships with men or my relationships with women, a lot of them are bad. I seem to need, I need to be desired. So I get into these relationships. I ought to get out. So the question is, how do you change? And the ancient way was you just exercise the will. You just say, I'm going to have more life work balance. I'm not going to work so hard. I'm going to have accountability and all that sort of thing. In other words, you're actually not going all the way down into the heart. You're not changing the fact that your heart is seeking for soul satisfaction. You might shame yourself. You might control yourself for a little bit to change bad behavior, but you'll go back. You won't really change unless you change the heart. The will won't be enough. You say, well, what about modern people who look into the emotions? They look at the emotions, and they are looking to their heart. No, they're not looking to their heart. They're looking to their emotions. You say, well, isn't that what the heart is? The emotions are the heart as it exists now. This woman was looking to her emotions, and she was following her emotions, but her emotions were not directed at the right things. And so if you look into your emotions and you say, I need to be myself, what does that mean? I need to find out what I most want and go find it. Well, why do you want that? And David Foster Wallace is saying, and Jesus is saying, whatever it is that you want more than anything else, if you try to fulfill that, you won't be fulfilled. Whosoever drinketh of these other fountains will thirst again. You need something that... something deeper than the will, but even deeper than the emotions. You need something to change what your heart loves the most and what it rests in the most and what it fixes itself on the most. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the only fountain. I am the only Lord and Master. I am the only object of worship that won't abuse you. You know why? Because you don't earn my grace. You don't earn my love. You don't earn my favor, but every other Lord and Master, every other fountain says you have to earn it. I'm the only one. I won't abuse you. And if you get me, I'll satisfy you. Well, how's that possible? Lastly, the reason why this can happen, the reason why Jesus' life-changing power can go to everybody, and why it's a gift, and why it's grace, and how it can actually change your heart, is the last thing he says to this woman. Even though she's trying to redirect, okay, let's talk about temples. Which temple is it, Jesus? Now look at his answer. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now that's the beginning, which is, it's interesting. He's saying right now, this minute, The temple in Jerusalem's the place to go. That's interesting. In other words, he says, the Samaritans say here, the Jews say here, right now, this moment, it's Jerusalem. That's where you worship God. But look what he says. Yet a time is coming. Now, dear friends, that's the translation. But what Jesus says, the original Greek, the word is hour. The hour is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Here's what he's saying. Something's about to happen that's going to make all temples obsolete. But what is it? The hour. What's the hour? In the book of John, every single time Jesus used the word, the hour. The hour has come. My hour has come. You know what he's talking about? The cross, his death. And here's what he's saying. My death has come. And that's going to make all temples obsolete. You're not going to need sacrifices because I'm the ultimate sacrifice. You're not going to need priests because I'm the ultimate priest. You're not even going to need temples because I'm the ultimate bridge between God and the human race. But why? Because when he was on the cross, he cried out, I thirst. I thirst. You say, why? Well, because, sure. I mean, he was dying on the cross. He was crucified. He was agonizing. There was more going on than physical thirst. You know that. Because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the book of Nahum, there's one of the Old Testament prophets, talks about the wrath of divine justice like this. He says, who can stand before his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire. Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? The wrath of God is depicted as unquenched thirst. Because you're cut off from all joy. You're cut off from the source of all life. Unquenched thirst. Agony. And Jesus experienced that on the cross. It was like being exposed to 10,000 suns. He was burning up. Because he took the wrath of God that we deserve. I thirst, he said. Why? So that he could give you the water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. He was cut off from all spiritual joy and sustenance so that you could have the water of life. And it's only as you know what it cost him to give you the water of life. See, it's the combination of the joy of that love and pardon and presence and friendship. It's the joy of the experience, but knowing the cost of what it took to get it to you, that's going to change where your heart rests. And finally, you won't need power and approval and comfort and control. You only need Jesus and all these other things. The money will just become money. The men will just become men. The women will just become women. Good things, see? The job will just become a job because he's the source of the living water. Recently I was reading something. Let me close like this. I was reading something that tells us a lot about the power of a changed life. Langdon Gilkey was a young man who graduated from Harvard in 1940, went to China in 1940 to teach at a university there. And when the Japanese overran that part of China, he was captured and with other Westerners was put in an internment camp. He wrote about this years later. It's called Shang Tung Compound is the name of the book. And he tells about how what a bad situation it was. I mean, everybody was, all single people had a bed, 18 inches on either side of the next bed, 3 feet at the bottom of the bed for all your worldly possessions, and that was your living space. 2,000 people in a city block area. It was a very difficult place to live. And Gilkey tells a story that when he got there, he was essentially a secular person. He said, I believe religion was fine for people, if you wanted that. But he says, you don't need religion and God to either have a good life, to live a good life, or even to build a good society. Why? Because people are rational, people have a sense of fairness. And he believed that when all these Westerners were, you know, as British and American and Europeans, all these people were put into this compound, that their rationality, their sense of fairness, they would be able to organize. They organized themselves. They had a housing committee. They had sanitation. They had, you know, they did everything they could. We're gonna create ourselves a decent society. We're gonna pull together. And the whole book talks about how utterly disillusioned he was. Radically disillusioned. Over the next 2 or 3 years, he was there for 2 or 3 years. Over the years, he found out over and over again that everybody was selfish. Nobody would share. People were cruel. They were just trying to survive. They would steal. They would lie. And he says the educated people did it and the uneducated. He says the religious people, there were a lot of missionaries and priests in the compound, had been rounded up. He says the religious people did it, but the irreligious people did it too. The only difference was everybody did selfishness. Everybody was cruel. Everybody stole. Everybody refused to share. Everybody was out for themselves, except the religious people had wonderful moral ways of justifying it. They had all the language. And he was radically disillusioned. And first of all, it began to knock him away from his secularism. Because he began to realize, wait a minute, people are actually sinful. That they actually are not capable of not being selfish, not being cruel, not being self-absorbed and self-centered. Reason and just a sense of fair, it will never happen. Science, education doesn't work. What's going to change them? But here was the other thing. Not only was he disillusioned with secularism, but he became disillusioned with religion. Because the religious people were every bit as bad as everybody else, if not sometimes worse. But what's intriguing about it, in the middle of the book, there's one really luminous and remarkable place. Gilkey actually said he himself struggled with anger and selfishness. And he said he wasn't proud of his own behavior in the camp, looking back. But there was this one ray of light. There was a man living there named Eric Little, who was a missionary, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary. And he had won a gold medal in the Olympics in 1924, even though his main, his main event was the 100. He wouldn't run it because it was on the Sabbath. It was on Sunday. And he ran the 400 and still won the gold medal. And some of you may have seen the movie about his life called Chariots of Fire. He was in the camp. And here's what Gilkey says about him, because it's really shocking in a way, because Gilkey sees everybody else out for themselves, and here's what Gilkey said. He says, it's rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but Eric came as close as anyone I've ever known to being one. Everybody struggled with anger, despair, selfish behavior. And actually, the missionaries were worse than maybe the rest. But Eric was always overflowing with good humor and joy and had a love of life, and he was constantly pouring out himself out in selfless effort for the penned-up teenagers in the camp. He ran chess tournaments. He helped them build model boats. He did square dances. And he cooked them modest meals whenever he could. And he says, we scarcely would have survived without him, but he died of a brain tumor just before liberation. And he tried to figure out what made him different. And this is the final thing he says in that chapter. Religion is not the place where the problem of man's egotism is automatically solved. Rather, it is there that the ultimate battle between human pride and God's grace takes place. Human pride may win the battle, and then religion can and does become one more instrument of human sin. But if there, the self does meet God and his grace, and so surrenders to something beyond its self-interest, then Christian faith can prove to be the needed and rare release from human self-concern. If you see religion as one more way to earn your salvation, your religion will just make you as proud and as selfish as everybody else, looking down your nose at other people, you know, filled with self-righteousness. But if you understand the grace of God and it humbles you and yet at the same time fills you up, makes you inwardly rich, you might become the kind of person that people not only need in internment camps, but in the whole world. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for what changed life is available to us through the power of the gospel. And we just pray that you would help us. Help us to know it, either through believing in Christ today for the first time or using the gospel in our hearts in a way that we haven't in the past. Speak to us now, Lord, through this text, through this woman, through this interaction between Jesus and the woman that's at the well, so that we too might know the changed life that you want us to have that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray.